When I was still in elementary school, the British Empire Games came to Vancouver, my home city. It's called the Commonwealth Games now, but it's the second largest under the Olympic Games gathering of athletes from all around the world, in this case from all of the parts of what was then called the British Empire. And as a young boy of 11, I was thrilled that these athletes were going to come. I remember going with my dad to watch one of the early days in the competition. And when the last day came, that was the highlight because of what was going to happen, we were out of town. We were up on Bowen Island, just outside of Vancouver, in a place where there was no access to television. And these were early days of everybody having television. But that was the day where the only two men ever to have broken the four-minute mile were going to run against each other, Roger Bannister and John Landy. And literally all the world was intrigued by that race by two men. And could they do it again? And then there was going to be the marathon at the end of it to sort of be the climax of all of that. Well, the time for the race came for the four-minute mile, and I was standing in the middle of a park up there on Bowen Island listening to it being announced. There was no way to watch it. There was no television access. And listening to the race, and as he called it and they came around the last turn, John Landy was in front and he was clearly going at a record pace and there was cheering, and then all of a sudden he turned to the left to see where his competitor was and he passed on the right and Bannister beat him at the end and the crowd erupted and he set a new world record in the pace. And then the marathon came. It was a hot day. It was the hottest day of the year in Vancouver, which doesn't get really hot, but it was very humid. And this was the marathon. And this was a day Jim Peters was going to run the race. He had set the world record for the marathon four times in a row. And just 5 weeks earlier, he'd broken the record again. And the race went on, and he was amazingly far in front. As a matter of fact, when he got near the stadium, he was 17 minutes ahead of the closest competitor, which was an unthinkable amount, 3 miles ahead. And when he came down the track, the crowd got up to cheer. He came down the stadium, and he kind of wobbled on the way as he came down. And then he got down to the track, and he fell. And he struggled to get up, and he ran a little bit, and he fell again. And he got up again, and he began to wobble and wobble and wobble. He was like a drunk man. 12 times he fell. Obviously, people were, it was just hushed. How dangerous was this? What was going on? And he finally lunged across a line that was on the track, and his trainer came out and grabbed him. But it wasn't the finish line. That was on the other side of the track. And of course, that was for him the end of the race. He was disqualified. All of that lead, but he hadn't managed to finish. He never ran competitively again. I remember having this mixture of feeling of that time, of enormous admiration. He wouldn't quit. He kept going. He kept moving on despite all of that. He was determined. It wasn't until a few years later I learned there was another side to that. He'd been stupid. He'd refused to wear a hat. He hadn't taken a single drink of water along the way. Those two events made a great impression on me as an 11-year-old boy. That determination to win, that sense, the race isn't over even though you're behind, and you're behind someone who actually has run the four-minute mile faster than you, and Bannister's determination to finish well. And the determination of Jim Peters, flawed though it was, to finish well. It's one of the calls of Scripture for those who are God's people to finish well. That was Paul's great concern for himself. As a matter of fact, as he writes 2 Timothy, when he knows death is right in view, he writes to him and says, "Finish my course. I've kept the faith. I've run the race." And the sense, therefore, there's laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give me in that day. Not to me only, but to all those who love his appearing. And that's what he wanted for Timothy. He wanted for Timothy, someone he genuinely loved, to finish well, to run the race to the glory of God. We're coming almost to the end of Timothy this morning, 1 Timothy. We'll have one more Sunday there, but let's go back to hear Paul's kind of last words to his son in the faith, as he calls him. 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 11. But as for you, O man of God, flee these things. Pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, steadfastness, gentleness. Fight the good fight of the faith. Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called and about which you made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. I charge you in the presence, of God, who gives life to all things, and of Christ Jesus, who in his testimony before Pontius Pilate made the good confession. I charge you to keep the commandment unstained and free from reproach until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which he will display at the proper time. He, who is the blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone has immortality, who dwells in unapproachable light, whom no man has seen or can see, to him be honor and eternal dominion. Amen. Paul genuinely loved Timothy, began the book by calling him my son in the faith, and later on he'll talk to him as my son. He had a great concern for him as an individual, had confidence in him. He'd given him that mission to stay in Ephesus and charge those who were teaching false teaching and to lead the congregation in his absence and to take charge of some challenges that had happened and put things right for the glory of God and for the good of that local church. On one hand, he was confident, he trusted him, he valued him, and yet he knew that there was something about Timothy that could pull him back from not pushing on to where he needs to be. So he not only giving him instruction about the church, but he gets very personal at different times. So in chapter 1, he said, I charge you to deal with those who are teaching false teaching. And at the end of the book, he talks again to son Timothy. Deal with them. In chapter 4, he interrupts what he's saying to talk for seven verses to Timothy and saying, Timothy, you care for yourself and the teaching. And now again, as he's ending, comes back again. Notice the words with which he begins. But as for you. And in verses 11 and 12, there are four commands that are given, sort of in immediate one after another kind of fashion in that particular way. Shotgun fashion coming at him, these four demands. And then in verse 13, there's a shift. There's another command, but this one he overlays with a sense of solemnity and seriousness. Four things in verses 11 and 12. Flee. Follow. Fight. Lay hold. So let's just think them through. Flee these things. But notice what he says before that. You, O man of God. Easy to read that, but in the Old Testament, There weren't that many who were called a man of God. Moses, David, Elijah, Elisha, Samuel, a few of the prophets. A man of God was someone who was God's man in that particular way, with this great opportunity to serve God. Timothy wasn't one of those. Actually, it's interesting. This is the only time, other than in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 17, man of God will be used in the New Testament. But he's God's man there in Ephesus for this time and this place. Then in 2 Timothy, he'll say, all scripture is inspired and breathed out by God, profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that a man of God, referring to any believer in that case, might be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. But he gives them this title of importance, and the first word is flee. Can't imagine David fleeing. It's a word of danger. It's a word of saying, there are times when you need to use your legs and get out from that situation. Flee these things. And the things he's talking about are the things he's just talked about. Root of all evil is the love of money, covetousness, but also divisiveness and earlier immorality. Flee these things. And he's thinking about the things that oppose what God calls us to be and how God calls us to live. And the word flee isn't unique here. Paul uses it in 1 Corinthians chapter 6 when he says to flee idolatry, have nothing to do with it, run from it. Flee immorality. 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 19, to live in ways that honor God and honor him. And one of the issues in our Christian life is the decision that we're going to flee. There's always the temptation in our culture to play with, to think we've got this under control. But the word of God's advice is, man of God, don't play, flee. Make no provision for it. Guard yourself against it. Whether it is the kind of things that can come as we're going on the internet to fill our eyes with, whether it's places that will draw us into things that are contrary to God, whether those they are people that we should avoid. Fleeing is not the call to a coward. It is the call to a wise man. You don't play with certain things in your Christian life. Now, to many of us in the time in which we live, that sounds like old-fashioned legalism. That feels like the old-fashioned lists of things you shouldn't go. But the reality, even though legalism is a deadly sin, wisdom and fleeing from those things that are contrary to God's will is God's call. One of my professors used to say that his dad said all the time, Haddon, God gave a man two fists and two legs, and he needs to know which, when to use which. He'll talk about fighting, but he first talks about fleeing. But fleeing doesn't make anybody more spiritual. And so the next thing is pursue, follow. And so you'll notice he follows that first word with the call to pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, steadfastness, gentleness. That God's call is that we don't just avoid sin. In certain of the context in which I was as a young man, it seemed to me the message was, don't do that, don't do that, don't do that, don't do that. But there was never the call to become this, become this, become this. And here's the call from Timothy, or to Timothy, to say, Timothy, become a man of character. Build those things into your life that are going to be an antidote to kind of sin, that build inner resistance to sin as well as physical connection to sin. So notice the six things he calls. They're almost in kinds of pairs of the three of them that he gives. Pursue righteousness. That is an appropriate relationship to God, a practical way of living in terms of your daily conduct. And godliness, that is a spiritual life that brings you into the position of knowing and walking and trusting God. And then faith, trust in God, reliance upon Him, dependence upon Him, and love. That is your relationship to other people and the way in which you demonstrate your heart relationship to God. And then endurance, or it's translated steadfastness, the ability to stay under and the ability to keep going. But at the same time, going through difficulty can harden you, and he says, endurance, but with gentleness. The kind of relationship to those around you that doesn't let your spiritual life harden you in such a way that your heart isn't open to God. Timothy, flee. Timothy, follow. Timothy, fight. Now, military images are something that's important to Paul, and he uses them regularly. Already in chapter 1, he called us to struggle and fight for the cause of Christ, the book of Ephesians, which he'd written to the people to whom he's serving right at that particular time. In Ephesus, Timothy has had all of those words, put on the whole armor of God, stand fast. In 2 Timothy 2 and verse 3, Paul will say, take your stand, suffer hardship as a good soldier of Christ Jesus. And what he's reminding us of is, if I am going to be a follower of Christ, there is going to be opposition. There is going to be challenge. I am not going to be in a position where everything in the culture around me supports where I'm going. And we as Christians here in 2023 are recognizing that the culture of our country is more oppositional to godly Christian living and practice than it has been for a long time. I don't know of all history, but I suspect it's true. That never have the anti-Christian forces be stronger than they are now. And to walk in a way that honors God will mean opposition and challenge and difficulty. And we're called to fight the good fight of the faith. Now, that means two things. It means for the faith, that we declare the truth of the gospel, that we stand against falsehoods, that we make clear what the gospel truly is and don't allow all of the kind of distortions of it to go unchallenged. But it's the good fight not again only for the faith, but it's the good fight of the faith, that is, to live in a way that honors and trusts God and takes the gospel into places where it needs to be heard and it needs to be followed. Flee. Follow. Fight. Lay hold of eternal life. That's an unusual expression. There isn't one that is anywhere like it. It has the sense of grasping it, making it your own. Now, eternal life's a gift. It isn't something we acquire for ourselves. It's a gift of God by grace through faith and trust in Jesus Christ. But there's a sense in which I need to grab hold of it and make it my own and live in the reality of it. And Paul says, you remember when you made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses? Not entirely sure when that was. Sounds like it may have been his baptism. when he confessed his faith and trust in Christ in that context. Or maybe it was when he was commissioned to follow and serve the Lord Jesus. But he said, you made that confession of faith. Now lay hold of it. Make it your own. Live in the reality of who you are in Christ. And live with expectation that all God has promised, he is going to deliver in and through the Lord Jesus. So that's the burst of imperatives. But notice now the tone changes somewhat. I charge you in the presence of God, who gives life to all things, and of Christ Jesus, who in his testimony before Pontius Pilate made the good confession. Charge isn't a word we normally think of in the way he uses it here. I don't know why when I think charge as a command, I think of the charge of the light brigade in an old poem that we lived. Or charge, well, do you want to charge it or are you going to pay for it in cash? I think of it in that particular way. But charge in this kind of sense is a solemn declaration. It's the judge charging you to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. And as if God has gathered around here, the Lord Jesus, God the Father, and he's speaking directly to Timothy. It's what I say in that kind of context when I'm taking a wedding service. I charge you, if there be any reason why you may not be lawfully married, declare it now. It's this kind of solemn thing. It's a dying father saying to his son, take care of your mother. All I'm trying to say, that the word here is a solemn word. It's not a light word. And that's obvious because I'm charging you in the presence of God, the giver of life, the one through whom all things come, and Christ Jesus, who stood in front of Pilate and put on a charge to admit whether he was the Christ or not. And he confessed the good confession, knowing that it would mean death. We don't have any reference to the Jesus and Pilate in any other place outside of this in the writings of Paul. Interesting that he thought of that in this cage. I charge you to keep the commandment unspoiled. Sorry. And without reproach until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ. Not sure precisely what that commandment is. What specific thing? I think the best sense is this is a composite word. He's thinking of all that he had told Timothy. The commandment to live as a man of God. Commandment to live faithfully. Commandment to preach the word. The commandment to walk in obedience to the Lord. Keep the commandment. The charge to live as God's man in the place where you've been put it. Keep it spotless. Keep it without reproach. Keep it in view of the return of the Lord Jesus in glory. Will you stand before him? And you will give an account. Timothy, you're a man of God. Live like one. Well, we're not called to be Timothy. And we're not given the responsibility Timothy had. But we are called to flee. We are called to fight. We are called to follow. We are called to lay hold in our life and in our place. Maybe on a great stage, maybe on a very small stage. to keep the commandment, to live as God would have us live. And having said that, Paul breaks into one of his great declarations in all of Scripture. The appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which he will display at the proper time, he. Now, just in passing here, some people think the he, there, he who is the blessed, is a reference to God the Father, and that is possible, taking it back further in the passage. But if you look at verse 14, the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which he will display at the proper time, he, who is the blessed and only sovereign, may well be the Lord Jesus himself. It's interesting that there's uncertainty about here applies because it's true of both of them. Notice the description. He who is the blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings and Lord of lords. And of course, that's a title used of the Lord Jesus in the book of Revelation. King of kings and Lord of lords. But we serve a God who is sovereign over all. Who is Lord? And we look at our government leaders and we look at the various forces in the world. We look at the challenges that are before us. But our God is sovereign Lord over all. He is at the same time the one who alone has immortality. The one who is eternal. Who never was born. Who never died. He has it intrinsically. He gives it as a gift to us. We become immortal. He is immortal. The one who has neither beginning or end. He is not only the immortal one. He is the gloriously holy one who lives in unapproachable light. And we've all had that experience of going in somewhere and the light is so bright that we're drawn back. And it's the light that caused Isaiah, when he saw the vision of God in his glory, to fall on his face and says, "Woe to me, for I am undone," in terms of his holiness. The God who is holy beyond imagining. And the God who is eternal, who no one has seen and no one can see. To him be honor and eternal dominion. Timothy, flee. But one of the things that keeps us from living as we ought to is that our view of God is too small. I've often quoted the phrase that a famous preacher whose name escapes me for this moment and is irrelevant once said, "What enters your mind," A.W. Tozer, it came back, A.W. Tozer, "what enters your mind when you think about God is the most important thing about you." A small God will produce small Christians. A great God will produce people who live for his glory in the place where he has put, doing the things he's called them to do, to be what God's called us to be. Timothy, as for you, keep going. Stand firm. Don't get distracted. Grab hold of the faith. And most of all, keep your eyes on your great God and the glorious future he's promised when he returns. And that's our challenge, to live in a way that honors God. So there's five commands. And you can think through, what does it look like for me? to be someone who, in a way I may not be now, is really fleeing things I should be fleeing, is really following something that's going to build me into someone with a character that is honoring to God. Stand my ground and fight in a way that honors God and promotes the gospel. To really have a grasp on my salvation and be resting in it. And to live in such a way that I will not shrink in shame when I stand before my Savior when he comes. One of the reasons the Lord gave us the Lord's table is for us to examine ourselves and then eat. The Lord doesn't say, examine yourself and then feel guilty and don't take the symbols. He says, examine yourself. And if there's things in your heart that you need to make right with the Lord, make them right. And then take the symbols in remembrance of a God who forgives us in our weakness, of a God who sent his Son to pay the ultimate penalty for our ultimate need of sin that excludes us from his presence. So we're going to sing a song that relates to the work of the cross. We'll share the symbols. If you've trusted Christ, he invites you to share in these symbols. It's his table, not ours. And if you've not trusted Christ, then his call is to take hold of salvation and new life so that these symbols will have a meaning that is beyond just a little ritual. Let's pray. Father, in the name of our Savior, King, knowing that in some way you call us men and women of God, and yet we know we fall so far short, help us to hear your word to us, but help us to also hear your call to us to come in faith and receive the gift of your life and your forgiveness and your purposes for us. Thank you for your Son, our Savior, in whose name we pray. Amen.